If you weren't here last week, we're in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We just started our series, but we're already in chapter 4. So I encourage you to turn there. If you have your Bible, open it. If not, there should be one in the seat in front of you. You don't have to be well-read to recognize the change. In fact, you don't necessarily have to be all that old to see the change. But we live in a society that is definitely changing. When it comes to the morality of our culture, the change is readily apparent. Like I said, you don't have to read well. All you have to do is turn on the television and you can see it. I remember growing up with Ricardo and Petri families. Some of you know Ricky Ricardo and Lucy Ricardo and Rob and Laura Petri. Just if you didn't grow up in the 60s, you probably have seen episodes of one of these shows on television. And just look at the picture of their bedroom. It says something about the way people dealt with morality on television back in the 60s and then the 50s. It never made sense to me as a boy growing up why Rob and Laura Petri had separate beds to sleep in. But in the attempts, I guess, by the censors to keep things above reproach, even married couples had to sleep in separate beds in those days. Now, if you move forward to today, you realize that turn on the TV today and things have changed. In fact, by 1997, the behavior had changed greatly. Attitudes towards sex have changed from being in separate beds to being that you see just about everything on television. According to an organization, the Media Project, by 1997 and 98, just about 20 or 30 years after the Petris were on television, about half of the shows on television had sexual content. Today, at least 2 out of every 3 shows on television have sexual content. For those of you who like Antiques Roadshow and Home Improvement, you might be surprised that that's the statistic. But it just shows how prevalent sexuality is in our culture. And what becomes apparent as you see what has happened is simply this. The times, they're changing. And all you have to do is talk to people from a younger generation, and you discover that that change is particularly apparent. In the Archives of Sexual Behavior, an article that was published, they looked at the changes in the attitudes of sexuality across America back just a few years ago. And between 1972 and 2012, they used data from a national survey of adults. And they noted how things had changed over those years from 72 to 2012. By separating out the effects of time period, age, and generation, they were able to show how attitudes have changed, especially between the generations. Take, for example, the acceptance of premarital sex. In the early 1970s, premarital sex was accepted by 29% of adults. They considered it an okay, normal thing. By 2012, the percentage of adults approving of premarital sex had risen to 58%. And not surprisingly, the attitudes towards sexual activity among adults of the same sex had also changed, going from less than 20% in 1993 to 44% in 2012, and I'm sure that number's higher in 2020. The primary change in acceptance of sexual activity had previously been unacceptable to other generations. But today, all you have to do is look to the next generation. And you realize that with every generation, there is a change in our attitudes towards what's acceptable sexually. Now, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, except the times. They're changing. Now, I tell you all of that because there's a way, if you're like me, when you read the Bible, you think, well, the Bible was written in times when people were pretty prudish about sex. You think about the Puritans, for example, and you realize that they had some pretty conservative views about sexuality. You think of whatever the time period in the 1600s when the King James Bible was written, and you think, okay, in that time period, sex was a kind of taboo subject, and sexuality is very different. We have a modern view of sex. That's true, except that's not when the Bible was written. The Bible wasn't written in the 1600s. The Bible was written before Christ and during the time of Christ, and at the time of Christ, sexuality was much more like it is today. When I was in high school, I had the opportunity to take a trip to the Holy Land. And as an adolescent, that trip to the Holy Land had an impact on me. One of the impacts that I didn't expect it to have on me was an awareness of the sexuality of people in ancient Greece. I mean, I was at that age in my teens when I made notice of these things. And one of the things I remember was going to Ephesus, and that's a picture of Ephesus. And I think at the time, this has been restored. I don't think it was restored at the time, but this is the opening door to a brothel in Ephesus. And what I remember is outside the brothel, on the street, they had etched in stone, basically in hieroglyphics, a message that said, "This way to a good time." You can imagine what they put on that stone, but I remember it as a teenager. And it was clear what you were going to do and where you're going to do it. Now, that wasn't just in Ephesus. In fact, Corinth was known for its immorality. And there were parts of Greece where they worshipped the goddesses of fertility. And so sexuality was one of those things that was part of the Greek culture. In fact, this is illustrated by one of the conservative Greeks of the day. This is what he said about sexuality. Demosthenes, in his oration against Neaera, said, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes." That was the outlook of this reputable citizen of Athens in the 4th century before Christ. Over two centuries earlier, Solon, the great legislator of Athens, is said to have legalized prostitution and proclaimed that the profits for the state brothels should be used for the building of temples. All I'm pointing out is something that's important for us to realize when we open up the New Testament and we open up this letter to the Thessalonians. This was not written to a group of people who lived in a prudish society. This was written to a group of people who lived in a sexually promiscuous society. I would dare say it was very much like our own day. So when we read about what the Bible has to say about sexuality, it's not saying it because it saw sexuality is somehow a taboo subject or something we do nothing with. It's because the New Testament has a different view of sexuality. And that's what Paul was writing to the Thessalonians about in the section we're going to be looking at today. Now, if in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this begins the second part of the letter. We covered the whole first part last week, and if you missed it, last week we looked at Paul's celebration of God's faithfulness for the Thessalonians. As Paul started to write this letter, you may remember, if you were here, that he had started a church, planted the church in Thessalonica. He was only there a few weeks, maybe a month, not much more than that, and he was run out of town. And because he was run out of town by primarily by Jews who didn't like what he was doing, he was unable to really get everything established that he wanted to in the church. So as he left Thessalonica, he couldn't help but wonder, what's happened to these people? Have they continued to follow God, or was my effort there just kind of a flash in the pan? What difference did it make? And so those first three chapters basically are a celebration that Paul has heard back from Timothy, who's gone to Thessalonica. And Timothy's reported to Paul, "Paul, they're not only following you, but they're fervent in serving you." And so Paul celebrates that. And so more than half this letter is just reflecting on who they are and what God has done in their lives. But the guts of what Paul wants to say to them in terms of how he wants them to live is spelled out in chapters 4 and 5. And verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 really give an introduction not only to what we'll be looking at today, but what we'll be looking at in the upcoming chapters. So he says, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you were living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of Jesus." So when he says, "finally, brothers," he really, in many ways, hasn't challenged them yet. So you kind of wonder, what is he saying, "finally"? It's kind of like, okay, this is what I want you to know. That's how I interpret this "finally." It's, okay, we've talked about all that God has done in your lives. Now, let's get down to what we want him to continue to do in your life. And so these last two chapters are a challenge to them to be the people God wants them to be. And he's going to talk to them about several different things. In verses 2 through 8, he talks to them about purity and holiness. In verses 9 and 10, he talks to them about brotherly love and how they need to put that into practice. In verses 11 and 12, he talks to them about the importance of being diligent workers. And then he goes on in end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5, to talk about what's to come, future things, and the hope that they should have and how it should impact them. And then finally, he ends up the end of chapter 5 talking about relationships in the church. So these are all topics he's going to talk to these people about because of wanting to make sure that their discipleship in Jesus that he started when he was with them might be well-founded and might continue to grow. So what is worth noting in this is he says, "live in a way that pleases God as we taught you." This is simply Paul's reiteration of what he's already told them. He wants to put it in writing, what he has shared with them when he taught them in the synagogues and in their homes. Then he says, "do this more and more." If you want to follow God, it's not just a matter of making a one-time decision. It's a matter of making a daily decision. Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. So keep after it. And then finally, he says, you know the instructions we gave you by the authority of Jesus Christ. I think before we get into the verses we're going to look at today, understanding that Paul isn't saying, these are my words. He's saying, these are Jesus' words. This is what Jesus wants you to know. And that's important today because I find, as a pastor, that oftentimes people today will excuse their views of sexuality because Jesus didn't say anything about it. And the fact is, Jesus had a fair amount to say about sexuality. In fact, he not only talked about it, he raised the bar on it. In our small group, in studying the Sermon on the Mount, remember Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say, any person who looks lustfully at a woman commits adultery in his heart. It's not just about the act, it's the thought. Jesus raises the whole issue of immorality. He doesn't lower the bar, he raises the bar. And so in a culture that has moved away from biblical Christianity is rooted on what the Old Testament says and what Jesus said about what the Old Testament said. And what Jesus had to say was, the Old Testament had a pretty high standard, but my standard is even higher. And so as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he wants to underscore for them the place of biblical perspective of sexuality. Another thing that's worth noting is, as Paul has heard back from Timothy, who has gone to see them and check on them and see how they're doing, chances are, as Timothy went back to Thessalonica, either he saw people who were wrestling with the issue of their sexuality, or he just was aware of what the pressure was on these people living in that culture. So as Timothy comes back, he must have said, Paul, I think you need to write a little bit more about that purity thing, because it's something that they really wrestle with. And it's interesting, if you remember back in Acts chapter 15, you remember there was a council. This is in the early days of the church. And the church had been spread up to Antioch, and Paul had had his first missionary journey. And there was concern on the part of the Jews that we don't know exactly what the relationship is between us as Jews and these new Gentile believers. And so there was a push by the Jewish believers to say, We're happy that these Gentiles are coming to faith, but they have to follow the Old Testament law. And so there was a big council that got different church leaders together to try to figure out what is God's perspective on how we deal with Gentiles now being part of the church. So at the end of the council in Acts chapter 15, James, who says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. I especially just want to point out that statement in verse 20. One of the things that Paul and Silas on that first missionary journey were supposed to emphasize in the new churches was to abstain from sexual immorality. So, you know, that was part of that message to the churches that were planted. So, rather than thinking that Paul, as some people skew him to be, had some sort of hang-ups about sexuality, and so that's why he spoke out against homosexuality, why he spoke out against sexual immorality. It wasn't Paul's message at all. This is the message of Jesus passed down to the churches as they were planted because of the culture in which they were founded. So that's all foundational for why verses 2 through 8 are so important. Now, let me just pause for a moment and ask you a question. If I could tell you right now, whatever you're dealing with in your life, if I could tell you without question what God's will is for you, would you be interested? If without question I could say, okay, this is what God wants for your life. Well, if you would be, the good news is I can tell you, because that's what this next verse says. Look at verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. I like the way the New International Version has translated this, because basically it spells out four different things that are God's will in this matter of dealing with our sexuality. Number one, he says, you should be sanctified. We'll look at that in just a moment. He says, so this is God's will. One, that you should be sanctified. Two, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Three, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Four, verse 6, that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Each of these are different ways of speaking about our relationships in the church. And at the heart of it is sexual purity. He says, first of all, it's God's will that you be sanctified. Now, the term sanctification may or may not be familiar to you, but if you've read much of the Bible, I'm sure it is familiar to you. It means that you should be set apart, that you should be holy. Well, when we think about holiness, there's a tendency in the 21st century to think about holy people and think of people who are very much unlike us. But simply to be holy means to be set apart for God. And that's probably the best way for us to understand this. How does God want us to look so that people know that we are like God? We pray in the Lord's Prayer, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. You are above and distinct from everyone else because you are holy. And in many ways, the holiness that we as God's people are called to is to reflect the holiness of God. We are to live not by the standards of our society, but by God's standards. And as we follow those standards, we will be set apart. So the first way we show God's will is by being sanctified, by living and thinking and in everything we do, being set apart, living by God's standards, not by the standards of our society. Number two, it is God's will that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now that's pretty straightforward, but in our culture, that's pretty hard to do. I mean, turn on the computer, turn on the radio, open a magazine. There are all kinds of things in our sex-saturated society that can cause us to get sidetracked into immorality. My guess is that certainly the visual side is more distracting and more enticing for men, but immorality, it does not have a gender. There are different things that pull us into it. So for a man, perhaps it may be pornography. For a woman, it might be romance novels. But whatever it may be that pulls them into a perspective on sexuality that's contrary to what God wants, we're to avoid it. And that's not easy to do. It wasn't easy for the Thessalonians. It's not necessarily easy for us. Number three, it is God's will that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. That can be difficult, especially for those of you who are single or those of you who are in marriages that are not fulfilling. There are all kinds of ways in which we can excuse our lusts and our what we are drawn to. But nevertheless, we're supposed to find the ways in which we can handle those desires. I think in the church, one of the things we can learn is learn the value of sharing with people we can trust. I've often reflected that those of you who have spent time in 12-step programs, you already know the value of relationships where you can be vulnerable, where you can be honest, where you can share the struggles that you have. The church really should have been and should still be the first self-help group, because we come not as people who have no sin in our lives. We come as people who admit that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that we want to be more and more like Jesus Christ, set apart for Him. So, in whatever ways you find yourself drawn into these thoughts, these attitudes, this dissatisfaction, finding someone with whom you can be accountable is an important part. It's God's will that you should learn to control your body in a way that is holy and honorable. That means if you're dating and you're very much enamored with somebody else and you want to be God's man or God's woman, you need to think about your physical relationship. Understand, and I haven't stressed this nearly enough, the Bible is very high on sex. Sex was God's idea, and He wants us to enjoy sex, but sex is intended in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, to be between a husband and a wife in a faithful relationship. So if you're not in that relationship, then whatever it takes for you to not be tempted, you need to think through that. Avoid those situations where you're going to be tempted. Avoid being with people who are going to tempt you. Recognize that God wants you to live by a different standard. It is God's will not only that you be sanctified, not only that you avoid sexual immorality, not only that you learn to control your body and to have plans and ways to deal with sexual temptation, but also that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. I think there's two ways in which that verse can happen. One is, it speaks of a brother, so it very well could be that as Paul writes this, he's thinking about, if I commit sexual immorality with somebody who's not my wife, then I am doing that with somebody else's wife or somebody else's future wife. So I'm not being fair to that person. That's true whether you're male or female, that if sex outside of marriage is taking what's not yours, and saying it's yours. So recognizing that until you say, I do, you don't, that to do anything less is to lead somebody else into sin. So you can help someone in their spiritual journey by figuring out how you can keep from using them. If you're, it really doesn't matter, male or female, there are ways in which sexuality is a game that we all play. A game that it can be something just innuendo around the office cooler, or it can be in a relationship, seeing how far you should go. However you do it, to do it outside of marriage is to lead a brother or a sister astray. And if I have sex with someone other than my wife, I'm wronging my wife and I'm wronging that person. So any action that takes sex outside of marriage is an action that can have devastating consequences. So this is God's will. It's not popular stuff, but it is clearly God's will. Notice this. This is kind of unsettling. The last part of verse 6. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. If you've heard me talk about sexuality before, you probably may remember that it's important to understand the difference between what I would call zap judgments and process judgments. When God says he will punish all men and women, really, for all such sins, there's a way in which we caricature God and we think of him as sitting up in heaven wanting to ruin everybody's fun. Uh-oh, they're having fun. I'm going to punish them. Oh, they're enjoying themselves. Stop that. That's not what's going on. You see, there is zap judgments. That's what we think of when we think of God punishing people for sexual immorality. Now, there is, all of you are aware, that people who live a promiscuous sexual life stand a greater chance of unwanted pregnancies, sexually transmitted disease, broken heart, broken health. I mean, those are facts. So there is a way in which to live promiscuously is to court the possibility of consequence. But I think more than that, more important than that, is that there is a process in which when we decide we know better than God, our society knows better than God, whatever is culturally okay is better than what God tells us, we lead ourselves in a very dangerous path. You remember over in Romans chapter 1 when Paul talks about the society. In fact, we should turn there. Romans chapter 1. It says in verse 18 of Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. I think this is the kind of judgment that Paul is thinking of as he writes to the Thessalonians. It's not a zap judgment that God's out to punish them. It's that there is, in the very act of willful decisions to live the way we want to live, not the way God wants to live, a consequence that is built into that. It says in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but in their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." So they knew God and they had a sense of what God wanted them to do, but they chose not to do it. And their hearts were darkened. I think that means that they were hardened. They made their choice and they had difficulty seeing it differently. Verse 24, "Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." So, this is what we want. It may well be what we get. But when we get it, we're that much farther removed from being the people God wants us to be, and our hearts are that much more hardened to being where God wants us to be. And as you read through Romans chapter 1, it keeps repeating that. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. They made the choice. It's like Pharaoh hardening his heart, and then it says God hardened his heart in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh started it. Punishment was that God didn't stop it. He allowed it. When we make our choices to go in our direction, to follow our desires, God oftentimes lets us go there. And it becomes that much harder when you're down the road to turn back around. So it's kind of a scary thing to think that if we willfully decide to do that, that could happen. And here's why. It says, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." That's really the big idea of this passage. God has called us to live lives that are holy, set apart for Him. Lives that are the way He wants us to be, following His patterns and His standards. "Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you His Holy Spirit." We may decide, you may decide, man, our pastor's old-fashioned. He's very much wrapped up in a morality that I don't get into. I realize this is not the morality of modern television or movies or modern society. That's why we're called to be holy, set apart, just as the people of Paul's day in Thessalonica were called to live differently. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you live like everybody else lives, you're not living the way God wants you to live. This is what Christ has called us to. To be lights in the darkness. To be people who are salt in a world that is really, really messed up. To be noticeable. Not because we want to be noticeable, but because we want to be faithful to God. The question that we have to understand is, why is sexual purity so important? Our thinking, because we come out of this society that has everything mixed up, is why is God so hung up on sex? Well, the answer really is, why are we so hung up on doing our own thing? Notice what he says in these verses. He says, holiness, sexual purity is God's will. This is what God wants for us. He wants us to live lives that are holy, lives that are pure, lives that are the way He wants them lived. Because this is the way God designed us. God's not out to ruin our fun. He's out to enhance our highest good. He made us this way. And if we dare to trust Him, we'll discover how good it can be. He speaks of passionate lust, which is behavior of those who don't know God. I tell you, I am a follower of God. There should be in my life some evidence that my life is different. If my life is exactly the same as it was before I became a Christian, then maybe I really haven't been converted. That maybe what I profess as faith is just a warm, fuzzy feeling. God has called you and called me, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, to live a countercultural life, to be a life of purity. Again, God called you to live a holy life. This is who we are as God's people. And then finally, if you reject this instruction, you're not rejecting the Apostle Paul. You're not rejecting Pastor Tory. This is a pretty strong statement. It's rejecting God. And it's no wonder, if that's true, why this is so important. Ultimately, this is the main point. It comes down to trust. Do you trust that God has your best at heart? When it comes to that relationship in the office with that man or that woman who shows interest in you that your spouse doesn't, and you find yourself excited about life and excited about things that you've never felt in a long time, do you decide that to go down that road is your right? Or do you decide God has called me to live a pure life? I have to avoid this. Do you trust what God says, or do you trust what you feel? Do you trust what a society allows? We live in a culture that will allow you to do an awful lot of things. But God says, I want you to trust me. Let me just go back to those four things, because I think there is in this call to follow God's will some very practical steps. It's God's will first that you should be sanctified. That means, I think, practically, what do you do with this? It's not just, okay, I gotta be pure. But how can we be sanctified? Well, I think of Paul's words to the Romans. I urge you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. One way that we can be sanctified is by knowing what this book has to say, by recognizing the standards in this book, and instead of living by the standards of our society, allowing this book and the teachings to permeate our thinking. And sanctification begins with a renewed mind. If you have the Holy Spirit in your life, you have the ability for God to start changing the way that you think and act. So that's one thing that we can do, all of us, no matter where you are in the process, just to be more holy. Whether this issue of sexual purity is a big issue for you or a small issue, the issue of sanctification is something that we can all address by renewing our minds in God's Word. Sexual immorality. I touched on this already, but where is it that you are most tempted to immorality? I know this isn't a popular thing, but it may mean don't watch certain shows on television, don't read certain magazines or magazine articles, or go to certain movies. I'm not trying to set up a new legalism, but the question is, how do I avoid immorality? Well, it's wise to say, where do I get tempted? If you're married and there's a man or a woman in your life and they have a certain pull on you, do what Joseph did with Potiphar's wife and just avoid as much as you can being around that person. I mean, avoidance is a great spiritual discipline. And yet it's one we don't practice often enough. We like to flirt with temptation. There was a wealthy woman wanted to hire chauffeurs, a chauffeur. And so she had four different people who had all said they wanted the job. And so she decided she would have a little test to see who was the best chauffeur. And she said, "Now when you pull out of my garage, there's that stone wall that's just right there. And if you're not careful, you're going to hit it. And I just want to make sure that you're aware of that." And one of them said, "You know, I could drive a foot away from that wall. There'd be no problem whatsoever." Another one said, "That's nothing. I could be 6 inches from that wall and your car would be fine." Another one said, "I could get within an inch of that wall, and I'm such a driver, it'd be no problem." The last one said, "You know, if you hire me as your chauffeur, I'll stay on the opposite side of the driveway from that wall, and it's nothing you have to worry about." She hired the last one. I mean, it's a no-brainer. If you want to avoid, if you want to not have problems, avoid them. Don't see how close you can get to them. Number three, to do God's will is to learn to control your body in a way that is holy and honorable. Establish in your life certain disciplines. Disciplines of what you read, disciplines of where you go, disciplines of even who you're with. Because discipline is a good thing if it helps us to be the one God wants us to be. We like to just go with how we feel, but that can get us into trouble. Finding ways to live the way we want to live the way God wants us to, is foundational to true holiness. And then finally, be careful not to wrong your brother or sister, take advantage of him. Obviously, in a marriage, in a dating relationship, think through your relationship. Again, think about where you're going to be most tempted. Think about how your dating life can bring honor to God, how you can avoid temptations, and how you can avoid those situations where you'll be tempted, and to determine that your relationship is going to honor this woman or this man that you're dating. If you make those decisions ahead of time, you'll be far and away ahead of everyone else. And I would add this for those of you who say, "Well, none of this really applies to me because I'm married." It still applies to you if you're married. There are a lot of temptations to married people. But I'd say another thing that we can do to positively, instead of not being a stumbling block to someone or wronging somebody else, how can you make your marriage relationship, how can you make your sexual relationship with your spouse something that will draw them in rather than make them look elsewhere? I mean, that's part of what God intends for marriage, that it should be such a wonderful experience, that it draws us together. And I realize that it's so easy for us to just take for granted our spouse rather than investing in our love relationship. So it's a matter of trust. God is pretty strong about this. Because he wants us to be holy. He wants us to live lives that are set apart following his pattern. There's a little girl. She lived in a house with her family. And one day there was an electrical fire in the hallway outside of her room. And as the fire got started, smoke started to billow and the fire started to spread and it blocked the door. So her family couldn't get in the room. And her father yelled to her, said, "Sweetheart, go to the window. Go to the window." And so she went to the window and the father ran outside and he looked up. She was in a second story bedroom and the smoke was billowing out of the window by this point and she was panicked and she said, Daddy, I'm so scared. He said, "It's okay, sweetheart. I've got you." He said, "Daddy, what am I supposed to do?" He said, "I want you to jump from the window." She said, "It's a long way down, Dad." He said, "It's okay. I got you." She said, "I don't see you down there. All I see is smoke." He said, "It's okay. I've got you." She said, "Daddy, what if I get hurt?" "It's okay, sweetheart. I won't let you get hurt." So that little five-year-old jumped out the window into her father's waiting arms. She was fine. She had to learn to trust her father. He wouldn't ask her to do anything except what was the loving and right thing. And if we can trust earthly fathers like that, certainly we can learn to trust our Heavenly Father. And it is His will for each one of us to live lives that are set apart for Him, especially in the area of purity. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who is wrestling, not with purity, but wrestling with the truth of this message, that you would make it plain to them. Because the very people you want us to be is dependent upon it. Lord, I'm sure that all of us at one time or another have or will wrestle with being the people you want us to be in terms of our purity. And so I pray that as we've talked about this, that we would not take this for granted, that our lives would bring honor to you, that our sexuality would bring joy to those we're married to, that we might be pure if we're not married, and that we might be ready for those, the one you've called us to be married to. And if we stay single, Lord, may that singleness bring honor to you. Lord, whatever it is, may you be at the center of our lives and may it be evident by how we live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.